Father, we do rejoice this morning to be able to get again to gather as your people, to open your word and devote ourselves to it. Father, I pray especially now this morning as we contemplate the centrality of Christ in our salvation and what it means for us to be in Christ, that this would be to your honor, that we would praise your wisdom for what you have done, that we would honor the love and the mercy that you have shown us in Christ, and Father, that we would honor Christ, who has laid down his life that we might be reconciled to you. Father, in these things be glorified, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we left off last week in Romans 5, and I'm asking you to turn back there, even though, strictly speaking, big picture, we're in Ephesians 1. Right, so just quickly resetting context, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul is going on an extended extended meditation on our salvation, and praising God for it, right? Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, right? And this is that is a proper way to talk about our salvation. What does it mean to be saved? Well, it means that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That all the good that the Father has, he has now bestowed on us. You understand that is what salvation is, right? From an Old Testament perspective, think of it this way. Even from Genesis, and this is something that struck me anew, or even maybe really for the first time, in our going through Genesis in our series here, from the very outset, humanity and creation is divided into that which is blessed and that which is cursed, right? Is that a running theme of Scripture? Blessing versus cursing. It absolutely is, right? It is a pervasive theme of Scripture. When does God first bless things? When he creates them, right? God saw that he made, he blessed it and said it's good, right? When God makes mankind, he blessed them and commanded them to take dominion over the world, right? This is part of God's blessing on mankind, the dominion that he gives them over the rest of creation. As soon as sin enters, what do we have? We have curse, right? Everything we've been talking about for the last months in Genesis, as it centers around Abraham, is blessing and cursing important in the Abraham promises, right? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Right? This idea is foundational. If you want to take a set of lenses to look at Scripture, this would be a worthwhile set of lenses to look at Scripture through, is all of creation, all of humanity is divided into that which is under God's blessing or that which is under God's curse, right? And if the question is, how will it be ultimately that I will be blessed by God? That is another way of asking, how shall I be saved? You understand those are synonymous questions, right? In an ultimate sense. And one of the, you know, one of the problems I think is we use blessing probably far too cheaply, and I'm not saying we shouldn't use it this way, but what do we normally think of as being a blessing? Right? What kinds of things do we normally say are blessings? Yeah, they tend to be material goods that men need right now, right? You know, this was something that came up and God provided, and that was a blessing, right? Now, is that a blessing from God? But I don't want us to not use that language for that. But I certainly don't ever want us to restrict the language of blessing in what ultimately is a really cheap way, right? The understanding of Scripture is, if I am ultimately under God's blessing, that is virtually synonymous with saying I am a saved person. I am I am rescued by God. I am one of his people. And so when Paul begins in Ephesians 1:3 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ," what follows then, unsurprisingly, is an expression, an extended meditation on what it means for us to be saved. That from election, through the death of Christ, the redemption, our adoption, the work of the Spirit in sealing us for the coming fulfillment of all these promises, all of this work of salvation from eternity past to eternity future are all the blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Does that make sense? Right? So where we spun off last week then is that expression that pervades Ephesians 1:3 through 14, that all of this blessing that the Father has for us, he has for us in Christ, in him, in the beloved, right? Over and over again we see that phrase. And in order for us to appreciate that, I wanted us to just camp on that phrase and see what it means in the rest of Paul's writing. That when Paul uses the phrase in Christ, in him, in the beloved, there's a weighty backdrop of theology that is informing Paul's language there. And so we went to Romans 5, and that's where I want us to pick up again this morning. Romans 5, and we're exploring this idea within Paul's discussion in Romans of what it means to be in Christ. And so in order to understand what it means to be in Christ, we have to understand in Paul's theology that everyone is either in Christ or in Adam, right? And we wrestled with this a little bit last week. This idea of corporate guilt or a corporate representation is something that tends to bug us, particularly as Americans, particularly as small d democratic Americans, right? One of this is more big D right now, but one of the big pushes in our country right now is to eliminate the Electoral College. Now, obviously, the main reason that Democrats want to eliminate the Electoral College is because it doesn't get them the candidate they want. But what is the rationale generally given for eliminating the Electoral College? It's not representing the popular vote, right? We have this built-in appreciation often in our culture for the principle of one person, one vote, right? Like, that's just the way things are. If I said, hey, we're going to have a members meeting this afternoon, I'll give you an example of something that some of you might go, okay, I can see the biblical basis for it. And others of you would go, well, that sounds really, really, like, backwards and retrograde. What if we were to say, the way we're going to do church votes from now on is not by individual members, but by households. And each head of household gets to vote for that household. Is there biblical warrant for thinking like that? There probably is. Would that be a popular suggestion in our culture today?
Not in my books.
Whoa! Once again, another public testimony from Gene. I just love doing open-air marriage counseling. Some people do like street preaching. I should just do on-the-corner marriage counseling. Now, in our culture today, to say that the head of household would vote, I mean, the word that would immediately get slapped with is what? That is very sexist, patriarchal, right? It's very anti-feminist. And it is all those things. And this is where we need to start realizing that biblical categories and modern categories often are at odds with each other. And I'm not suggesting that we make this move. It's not actually what I'm doing right here. But I am saying we need to recognize that biblical categories and are inherited in the water categories that we have because we are small d democratic Americans run at odds against each other, right? And so this idea, biblically speaking, that it is regularly the case that a person would be named, would be identified by God as a representative for a whole group of people, so that that person's actions are now counted as the actions of the group that he represents, right? Brad and I were talking about this last Sunday afternoon, and just looking at it with more detail. When Achan sins and steals from Jericho, not only, we mentioned last week, not only do he and his family die, but who else dies?
His animals!
You're like, what in the world? Like, his animals didn't steal anything from Jericho, right? They didn't, right? So you could maybe make the case, well, he went back to the tent with the gold and the garments, and his wife probably knew about it, maybe his kids, and so they share in his guilt. But his donkey didn't share in his guilt. And yet his donkey comes under the condemnation because the donkey is part of his household. And we go, man, that's fundamentally not fair. And this is where, when we come to biblical categories that rub us the wrong way, we have to take care that we don't think that our preconceptions are more fair and just than God. Right? It is true, as we've seen in the last couple of chapters in Genesis, when Abraham pleads for Sodom, when Abimelech pleads for himself, won't the God of all the earth do what is just? Surely God will not wipe away the innocent with the wicked. That is true, but it's true within biblical categories. Right? So we're in Romans 5 last week, and we're wrestling with the foundational representative issue in Scripture. And Paul is making, I think, the strongest case in Scripture for what it means to be an Adam. So we'll just briefly review, because we need to get this. And for some of you, we've gone over this a whole bunch of times. But I don't think it hurts us to go through it again. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So here's your review question. That phrase, because all sin, could be read in two ways. What are they? So death spread to all men because all sin, how?
Personally,
right? So in other words, Paul could be saying something like this. Adam sinned, and death came on Adam, and in the same way, everyone else has also sinned, and death came on them, right? And that would make sense to us. What would be the other way of reading verse 12, the end of verse 12? What? Corporately, that when Adam sinned, because Adam sinned, everyone died. Right? And so we've got that question lingering over us as we begin reading. And again, this is review. So verse 13, for sin was in the world before the law was given. And he's speaking specifically of what law here? The Mosaic law, right? He's going to make it clear in the next verse. But sin is not counted where there is no law. And this is where that justness idea comes in. Does God hold people guilty for violating things that they don't know are sin? What is the answer there? No. Sin is not counted where there is no law, right? No one is going to be counted as individually transgressing a law that they have no access to. God is not going to punish them for individual transgressions that they don't even understand as being transgressions. Now, we're in Romans 5 here. Romans 2 tells us that even those who don't have the law of Moses, do they have personal transgressions? They do, because the law of God is written in their hearts, right? So there, it's not, Paul here is not saying there are no individual transgressions, but there is no transgression of the law of Moses with its attendant death penalty, where there is no law of Moses. Yet death reigned, verse 14. From Adam to Moses, right? With one exception. Who is there between Adam and Moses over whom death does not reign? What's that? Enoch. Enoch is the only one from Adam to Moses who does not die. But other than that, death has an undefeated record, right? From Adam to Moses. Yet death reigned. Everyone dies, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Why was their sinning not like Adam's transgression?
Because God had given him...
Yeah, because Adam is transgressing law. Their transgressions weren't like that. Nevertheless, they died. What is Paul saying? They died because of what then? Because of Adam's sin, not their own transgressions. But the free gift, now flip side, this is now moving into what it means to be in Christ, right? Here is the opposite. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, and that's the clincher, right? If we're still waffling or wavering, do I die because of my sin or do I die because of Adam's sin? Paul answers that question for us. Many died because of what? One man's trespass. Because of Adam's trespass, right? And again, what's the red flag going up? That's not fair, right? Hang on to that flag, right? It's like you got your challenge flag, right? Like, hold on, hang on to that challenge flag. You may need it later. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. And now he's going to sum it all up, right? He's finishing in verse 18 the thought that he began in verse 12. Therefore, right? That's the same therefore as at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's another clincher verse, right? How many trespasses condemned everybody?
One.
It's not your individual trespass that condemned you. You were condemned because of Adam's trespass. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now we need to camp here for a second, because what would be one way of reading this that would be a problem? That's just sitting right on the surface of verse 18.
All men.
Universalism, right? What is universalism again? That's a word you should just kind of have as a good theology vocab word. What is universalism? The belief that what? Everybody is ultimately saved, right? That is universalism. So if you're driving to the Lower Peninsula and you drive through Marquette and you take that turn, what's the turn? Was it at the stoplight? There's a McDonald's at the corner. What is it? Is that what it is? And you start down by the Northern Michigan's golf course is right there. You'll see a Unitarian Universalist church on your right? You can't miss it. Big rainbow flag, right? A Unitarian Universalist is anti-Trinitarian, everyone goes to heaven. That's what Unitarian Universalist means. Ultimately, what it means today is if you walked in, they accept everybody except you. That's what it means. If you walk into a Unitarian Universalist church, everyone's fine except people like you. You're bad people. Everyone else is good. That's what it means to be a Unitarian Universalist, right? You're Universalist, but probably you're the exception. Because you're mean and judgmental, and they're not. So you go to hell. There's irony there. Anyway, that's what Universalism is, right? And there has always been, really from the earliest days of the Christian church, this sort of lingering prospect of universalism within Christian theologians. Why do you think, there's at least two reasons, why do you think universalism has always had an appeal in Christianity?
Perceived as fair.
Okay, it's not just fair, right? I think it's even more than that. One reason universalism has always been popular is, would you like it to be true? And the answer is yes, right? I mean, there's a sense that This would be nice if it were the case. And beliefs that you look at, and it would be nice if they're true, would always have an audience. Right? What's the other, probably a little more profound theological reason that universalism has always had traction within Christianity? Yeah.
If God is good, he wouldn't send anyone to hell.
Okay, that's part of it, but I think even more, with a little bit more theological teeth, yeah.
Could you say Christ died for all men, and so that his blood is sufficient for all, and therefore he...
And I'm going to take that and take it even one notch up. If people end up in hell, forever antagonistic to the rule and reign of God, doesn't it seem in some way that God's project has failed? Right? So if I say, in the eternal state, forever and ever, there's a pocket of the universe where there is ceaseless rebellion against God. Doesn't that seem fundamentally out of sorts with the new heaven and the new earth? Doesn't it seem like it hasn't, like, shouldn't the end, the final climax of the story, be a resolution of all of this? That's a big reason that universalism has legs. Right? Does that make sense? And so you have various forms of this, right? There are forms of universalism where ultimately everyone is redeemed. This is really where you get into certain forms of annihilationism, right? What's annihilationism as opposed to universalism?
They don't live forever.
The unbelief, the ultimately damned, aren't punished forever, but they're annihilated. They pass out of existence, right? And so that in the end, what you get is a new heavens and the new earth without the blot of an eternal hell. You feel this? This is a sort of... Now, what is the ultimate reason that despite the emotional appeal of universalism, despite maybe the logical appeal of universalism, that we cannot buy universalism? What's the main reason? It's scripture, right? There's just far too much scripture that talks about the eternal punishment of the wicked, right? And who talked about it more than anyone else? Christ himself. Jesus talks about eternal hell more than any other character in scripture, right? And you see this. I mean, as I'm saying that, you can think of passages where you know, it would be better for you to pluck out an eye or to cut off a hand than to burn forever in hell, right? Where you have the language, where the worm dies not, the fire is not quenched. That's Jesus who talks like that. No one has more verses where we have eternal hell than the one that the person who your neighbor thinks is really just about all love. Right? Jesus is your main character there. So despite the allure... looking forward to my voice changing. I'll sound like Don at that point. Despite the allure of... Or Tyler. Despite the allure of universalism, it is ultimately unbiblical, right? And so when we come to a verse like verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Whatever that verse means, it cannot mean salvation for everyone. Okay? So what that means is the second half of that verse, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I've got to qualify some word in that. I don't want to pursue this rabbit, but an article that I need to write, over half a year ago now, Kevin Bowder wrote an article on this passage. You guys know I love Kevin. It's terrible. It's awful. And what he does in this passage, and I'm just going to throw this out as an option, is instead of qualifying all men, he qualifies justification and life. So what Kevin teaches, that this passage teaches, is something like this. In Adam, Every single person receives condemnation and death. But in Christ, every single person has that Adamic sin wiped away. Every single person has Adamic sin wiped away. So that, if God judges us now, he judges us for whose sin? Our own. And part of the, I think part of, at least in the series of essays he was writing, part of what motivates Kevin to take that position is that it gives him a theological basis for arguing for the salvation of infants. Because what he wants to say is, in Christ, there is no being born condemned. You are not condemned by God until you can sin personally. And so until you're of age to be able to consciously sin, you are uncondemned. Do you see the logic of his argument? Yes, sir.
Then that negates Scripture when it says, in Adam all die.
Well, but what he's saying is, in Christ all are made alive. Right? That's what he's saying is what Christ has done for everybody is canceled original sin.
God's even better than the Catholic.
Say original sin is done away. In baptism, yeah. It's done away for everyone, right? No one is guilty of Adam's sin. Right? Yes, sir.
Thank you. Until a person does sin, why would there be death?
I think what he's going to say is that because of the curse that's fallen on the whole world, there is no... So we always have to be able to distinguish, and this is an important point to distinguish. Two things I get from Adam, what are they? Well, we could say three things. Three things I get from Adam. So I'll put them, because I'm going to do them in the order I want to do. I get judicial guilt. Right? I get a guilty verdict before God because of Adam's sin, right? So Adam sins, and now I enter the heavenly courtroom, and what does God declare me? Guilty. That's a judicial thing, right? I also get from Adam a corrupt nature, right? So children are born not needing to be taught how to sin, right? They know that right off the bat, right? Spend time with my adorable little sinner daughter. We have not given her deep instructions in sinning, and yet she's a handful, right? Because kids don't have to be taught how to sin, right? So when Adam sins, I get God's judicial verdict of guilty from Adam. I also get a warped nature from Adam. I also am under the consequences of a broken world. Right? So what Kevin is arguing is, in Christ, the first of those is done away with for everybody. It is no longer the case that in God's high courtroom, I am counted guilty because of Adam's sin. These aren't negated. I still live in a broken world, and thus I'm liable to die. Right? But if I die, Kevin would argue, as an infant, I have no personal sin because I'm not yet capable of committing personal sin. And Adam's sin is not judicially counted against me, therefore I go to heaven. That's his argument.
So does he use the scripture where David says, I can go to heaven?
He would use that as well. But in terms of the theological argument, this is the argument he'd want to make. Okay? I think it's a profoundly bad argument. I think it's a profoundly bad argument. So we've had the conversation about infants before. My position is what? Do you remember my position?
Oh, no.
I don't know with certainty because I don't think Scripture says with certainty, right? I do know the God of all the earth will do what is just, right? I know that. I would caution you against taking a position, well, if God sends infants to heaven, then God is bad. If you take that position.
You said
Or sorry, if God takes infants to, or if God sends infants to hell, then God is evil, right? People will say things like that. And if you don't have scriptural warrant to say things like that, I would caution you against charging God with evil, right? So I think there are, you know, the David passage is a sort of passage that pushes me toward the I'm over 50% on do infants go to heaven, right? But it's not something that I think I have a slam dunk argument for, and so I leave it there, right? But I don't want to follow that rabbit trail. I want to look back at what the text says. What Kevin does, and I want you to see this in the text. Look at verse 18 again. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. One of the reasons I get off Kevin's boat here is in order for him to take the position that he does, he has to make justification and life mean something there that they never mean in Paul's writings. And for Paul, is it possible for me to receive justification in life and then ultimately go to hell? No. In Kevin's way of reading this text, is it possible to receive justification in life and then go to hell? It happens all the time, right? All of these children are born, they're infants, their sin has been nullified by the work of Christ, so they're born in innocence, but then they grow up, they commit sin, they never repent, and they have received justification in life, and then they go to hell. That is a very non-Pauline theology, right? What he has to do in order to make his position work is define justification in life in Romans 5 in a way that Paul never speaks of. Does that make sense? So I would argue, so one way of reading, all of us in verse 18, if we're not going to teach universalism, we've got to qualify something in the second half of verse 18. Kevin tries to qualify justification in life. That seems problematic to me. I would far rather qualify what? All men, right? And I think the context justifies it. So look at the text. Therefore, again, verse 18. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Now, that all men there, in an ultimate sense, are all men condemned, ultimately? No. Are you condemned? Are you condemned now? There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So, are all people ultimately condemned? The answer is no. There are those who are not condemned. Those who are not condemned are those who are in. So those who are condemned are those who are in Adam. I think the qualification is built right into verse 18 in the context. Paul is saying, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, what? In Adam. Were you at one point in Adam? Yes. And therefore, were you condemned? Yes. But now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so I think the implied qualification from Paul himself in Romans 5:18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men in Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men in Christ. Done. Does that make sense?
Sense, but aren't you taking it further than what the text says?
No, what I'm arguing, and it's an argument, is I'm taking the context of how Paul talks and saying this is exactly what Paul is intending. Right? In other words, if you include the broader context of Paul's own speaking on this subject, right? This is how he talks about it, right? So we've got to, I mean, the reality is, the second half of verse 18 cannot be unqualified because that contradicts Scripture, right? It teaches universalism. So either we have to qualify what justification and life are, and that's really dodgy from a Pauline perspective.
Especially when, in welfare people, in Ephesians.
In Romans. Well, in Romans.
In Ephesians.
Yeah.
You're justified by faith.
Right. But I mean, the words justification and life, are those like words that Paul never touches? Those have a rich set of definitions in Paul's theology. That if Paul means something very different by those words in this passage, he needs to let us know. Right? But I have a lot of information from Paul in Romans, in Ephesians, in Galatians, in so many of Paul's books, in which he says that justification and life come to me what? In Christ. In Christ. And so they are the possession of all men, implied by context, in Christ. In Christ. So the idea, and I sort of fast-forwarded right at the end of last week's Sunday school. So let's just sort of tie these things together. How Paul wants us to think of humanity, how Paul wants to think of us as our salvation, is how do I get in Adam? I'm born, right? He is my representative head before God by default. I am a member of the human race. Therefore, Adam is my representative head. So that when Adam sins, the consequences of Adam's sin fall to all those that Adam represents, all those who are in Adam. So I am counted guilty. I am born with a warped nature, and I am subject to the consequence, the punishment, the fallen world, ultimately eternal judgment, that comes from being in Adam, right? Because that's the case, and I want you to start seeing how all this fits together. What are my prospects for working myself out of that situation? It's impossible, right? The situation in which I have found myself is I am born in an infinite hole. Right? I am born guilty. I am born under judgment. And so, you know, I've used the example before, you know, theoretically. If I, you know, let's all be Catholic for a day, and I can pronounce absolution over you and absolve you of all your sins, right? I'm Father Riley for the day, right? And I absolve you of all your sins, right? Clean slate. How long is your slate going to be clean? You're not going to make it through the end of the day, right? But the biblical story is worse than that. The biblical story is you don't start with a clean slate. You start with an infinitely soiled slate. Right? And so even if you were to just start doing all the good works, you cannot possibly put yourself in a position where you merit God's blessing. Right? To go back to the blessing cursing. You're born under a curse, and there is no way for you to get out from under it. Right? So what do I need? I need to be what? I need to be saved. I need to be rescued, right? Again, that word saved is such a great word that has become far too cheap for us, right? It's become just a label, right? Well, you know, we do prayer requests, and someone asks prayer for a family member with some disease, and we ask, what? Is he saved? And I'm not opposed to that. Again, I understand the shorthand. But by using it as just kind of a label, we've emptied it of the richness of this word. I need to be saved. My situation is utterly hopeless. If I am not rescued, I am doomed. I cannot save myself. So if I receive all of this because I am in Adam, fundamentally, what do I need before God? I need a new representative, right? My representative has caused me to be damned. My only hope then is exchanging that representation for another representation before God.
I need to no longer be in Adam. I must be now, and we now know this on the other side, is what? I must be in Christ. And if I am in Christ, and this is what Paul is saying, and go back and reread Romans 5 through this lens. In the same way that this particular act of Adam's is counted as the act of the whole human race in Adam, Paul is saying what? About what act of Christ, presumably? His death, his atoning death. This act of Christ's is counted as the act of all who are in Him. So that when Christ dies on the cross, it is as if, what? I have died with Him. Does Paul use this language? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Right? This is all that language that we saw in that complex section of Colossians that you have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, not made by hands, having been buried with Him in baptism. Right? This is your union with Christ. In union with Christ, it is as if you with Christ have died so that there is now no more punishment that can be owed you for your sins. It has been completed because you were in Christ. There is no more judgment for you in Christ. Yes.
No, that's
a long considered position of his. That's a lot because it actually, my understanding is, and I need to follow this a little bit more closely. It's one of the main theology professors at Faith Ankeny, Kevin got it from there. So it's yeah. What he would say is, I believe in it theoretically. Like, it is true. Everyone is condemned in Adam. Practically speaking, though, Christ has wiped that out. For everybody. Until you've sinned yourself. Yeah.
And he wrote about it in a week, so it wasn't something that...
Yeah, it's not an off-the-cuff. It's a well-considered position of his. Yes?
No, I think it's a wonderful thing where you just said that in Christ, He died in our place. He suffered our righteousness. Says condemnation,
yes,
on the cross, and yet if he goes further and say he satisfied the law
yes,
that we in our stead justly should have satisfied, he satisfied it on our behalf.
Yes.
So all through it, he's a substitute in our death, in our obedience to the law, and into the satisfaction of the broken.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. And so what, in the same way, and we'll finish this here, in the same way that when Adam sins, those who are in Adam receive Adam's guilt, receive his corruption of nature, and receive the consequences due that guilt. In Christ, you receive his verdict of righteousness. So that God looks at you and calls you holy. How holy? As holy as Jesus Christ Himself. That's the verdict that the Father has pronounced over you in Christ. If you are in Christ, it is the verdict the Father has placed over you. Now, here's the reality. Are you there yet? You're not. The Father has also in Christ given you a new nature. And what he is doing right now is working out that nature so that you become more and more like Christ. And because, not because of the renewed nature, but because of the verdict that the Father has declared over you in Christ, he has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Right? In the same way that I receive the condemnation, the punishment that belongs to Adam because I'm in Adam, the Father looks at Jesus. And what does the Father think Jesus is worthy of? Everything. every spiritual blessing in Christ. The Father longs to bless His Son that way for His perfect obedience and bring honor and glory to Him. And Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, where Christ is, where you are seated with Him. When He appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. The glory of Christ becomes your glory because you are in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it is, we come into Christ differently than we come into Adam. We come into Christ by faith. And we'll talk about that more next week. All right? This is like rock bottom foundational Paul theology. Right here. If you get this, it just opens up Paul's writings. It opens up our understanding of salvation. All right? Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we rejoice in the undeserved mercy that you have lavished on us in Jesus Christ. Father, we deserve judgment. We deserve judgment because we are in Adam. We deserve judgment because we have far more than ratified our being in Adam by our own sin. But Father, you have been merciful to us, infinitely merciful in Jesus Christ, who has come as one of us and perfectly did what the first Adam failed to do. The second Adam accomplished. He was perfectly righteous. He passed every test that you gave him. And he died in our place. And Father, by faith, with us, we died in him. So that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, let us rejoice in this great grace together this morning as your people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.